The Old Testament is like a portrait. The painter, when he's painting a portrait, doesn't paint the final representation all at once, but rather he chooses a canvas and he paints part of the background, and he'll shade in places on his canvas. He'll sketch out an outline, he'll make broad strokes and use foundational colors, and with time make his way to fulfilling the whole portrait. The artist uses many different brushes and strokes and different utensils to paint his portrait. God is like a painter, but God does not use brushes and paints as the artist does. Rather, God uses history from the creation of the world and ongoing. He uses people. He uses live instruments. He uses actions and people's events and things that happen. He uses the free will of men to effect his will and bring about a portrait. He uses offices and things and everything in this world that we know to paint a portrait. The Old Testament is this great portrait that we have. And what does the Old Testament signify? At the first reading of it, it's not clearly obvious. From the first chapters in Genesis, you read of history and events and people. And it's not clear what all the genealogies are for. It's not clear what all these things signify. Yet when Jesus Christ comes along, in John chapter 5, verse 39, he tells us what the whole Old Testament that the Jews had at the time signifies. He says this in John 5:39. "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me." He's saying that the portrait that God painted in the Old Testament, everything in it, the Law and the Prophets and the Psalms and everything else, testify to him. That they were to look to him as the one whom the Old Testament signified. And this is the teaching that we find throughout the Bible. This is not an isolated verse, but it's something that as Christians we hang everything upon. You can turn over to Luke chapter 24, and there's two people on the road to Emmaus. Christ comes unbeknownst to them and speaks with them and asks them why they're downcast. Luke 24:27. He tells them, in a few verses before, he says, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And then, verse 27, "Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So beginning with the first five books of the Bible, and then the prophets, which included the histories, he expounded all these things about himself. And he says that they were slow and ignorant, not believing all these things. They should have known what all these things were speaking of. You go down in the chapter to verses 44 and 45. And here when the disciples are gathered before him, he says, "These are the words which I have spoken unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the Law of Moses, and in the Prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures." I'll give you one more verse. It's in the end of Acts, Acts chapter 28. Paul does the same thing to reason with the Jews of his day, to prove to them that Jesus was the Messiah that should come and that the whole Old Testament spoke of him. Verse 23 of chapter 28 in Acts. "When they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the Law of Moses and out of the Prophets, from morning till evening." So he spent all day teaching them Christ from the Old Testament. And this is somewhat puzzling, isn't it? Because you look to the Law of Moses, you look in the first five books of the Bible, and there's relatively few direct prophecies of the Messiah. There seem to be about two direct prophecies in Genesis. There's a few more in Deuteronomy, and there's not a whole lot in between. The Torah doesn't have many direct prophecies of Christ. But God has chosen in his wisdom to speak of the coming Messiah, not in so many direct prophecies, at least in the early book of the early books of the Old Testament, but in types and figures and shadows. What is a type? A type is like a portrait. It's a picture. It's a picture of someone. Now, a picture will capture a certain image of that person at a certain time. You might take a picture at a different time and capture something else about that same person. It'll capture certain characteristics about that person. You take it from a different angle, and you might see other characteristics. And so much of the Old Testament that would speak of the Messiah to come would not be in direct prophecies until later when the prophets appear in the land of Israel. But before that, it was mainly in shadows and figures and types. And this is the understanding we should have in interpreting the Old Testament. This is not a method that we're going to place on top of the Old Testament that we already form in our own minds and then bring to the Old Testament, but rather it's the very teaching not only of the New Testament, but of the Old Testament itself. I'll give you a few more scriptures. I could give you many more, but I'll give you a few more to show what I mean. Colossians 2:17 says what we have been saying. Colossians 2:17, speaking of holy days and the feasts of the new moon and the Sabbath days in verse 16, and eating certain foods, the clean and unclean laws, verse 17, it says that they are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. All those things were shadows. What is a shadow? Shadow is something that can go before a person, outlining their body, their characteristics, and helping you to understand something about that person. See the same in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. Hebrews 10, verse 1, for the law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, and goes on, speaking of the sacrifices that they continually made. And so the warp and woof of the Old Testament was to give a picture, a portrait of Jesus Christ. And so in the ensuing weeks, I would like to do exactly what Christ did with the disciples and what Paul did with the Jews, to show you and expound Christ from each Old Testament book. And so we'll go through each book, Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus, and following, and we'll find Christ not only in a few things, but in the very warp and woof of all those books. We'll start with the first half of Genesis, from creation up until Noah's Ark for today. Next week we'll do the second half of Genesis. And where is Christ first found in the Bible? Where is the picture of Jesus, the Messiah, first found? It's not found far long into the books. You don't have to read book after book and hundreds of pages, but rather with the very first person. Adam is our first picture of Jesus Christ. Adam was a picture of Christ in three ways, the first of which, he was the very pinnacle of creation. What does pinnacle mean? It's like laying a pyramid. You lay the foundations, and then you get to the very top, and you put on the very pinnacle stone, which shines brightly and glistens in the sun. Adam was like that for God's creation. He was the jewel of the crown of God's creation. God made everything for Adam and his progeny. Adam was the very glory of it all. But Adam lost it, didn't he? Adam lost everything that he was. He lost being the highest height of creation. And Christ gained it when he came, did he not? Christ brought himself low only to ascend higher than any other name in this universe. He's the very pinnacle, not only of the creation of the human race, but he is far above angels in the spiritual realm as well. Colossians 1:16 tells us this. Colossians 1, verse 16 says, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And so Christ is much higher than Adam was ever meant to be. Adam also had dominion over all the creatures, did he not? He had power over them, and they would obey him. He could name them. And Adam lost this. If you remember, now the animals are largely afraid of us. But in Hebrews 2:8 says that it interprets Psalm 8, which we sang, about Jesus Christ. And not only animals are given under the dominion of Jesus, but of course all nations and all people. Christ has a much more exalted dominion than Adam ever had. Daniel chapter 7, verse 14 speaks of the dominion given to Jesus at his ascension. Daniel 7:14 says, "There was given him, as the Son of Man, a dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." Adam was the image of God, created unlike the animals, but created with a consciousness and a moral aptitude to be like God. He was created with a moral uprightness. He, by his nature, was righteous. And so Christ came as the very image of God. Colossians 1:15, just a few verses before, it speaks of such. Colossians 1:15. "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature." Jesus came as the image of God in a way that Adam never could. Jesus reflected the Father in his eternal glory. He came not with simply a righteousness that was made, that was given to him by God, but Christ came with an original righteousness, with his own righteousness from eternity, with God's own righteousness. Adam lost, or at least defaced largely, the image of God in the human race, whereas Christ brought many sons to glory through perfecting them in his own image, in the image of God. Adam was the first man. He was everything at that time which man was designed to be, and he threw it all away. But Jesus, thousands of years later, would come as the second Adam, the new man, a man that everything was designed to be. He was everything that humanity should be. Jesus came to fulfill. So Adam was the pinnacle of creation, just like Jesus. Adam, secondly, was the covenant head of the human race. And in this, he was a type of Christ, which Romans 5:14 says. In the English, it says figure of Christ. In the Greek, it's literally a type of Christ. Adam was the physical representative of the human race. But Christ came as the spiritual representative of all of his spiritual people. Whatever Adam did was accounted to his physical descendants. Whatever Christ did was accounted to his spiritual people. But there's a lesson in contrast between Christ and Adam, which Romans 5 clearly talks about, and also 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22 speaks of. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." So this is a lesson in contrast for us. You see, portraits, in order to emphasize the light in the middle of the person's face, put shadows around the edges, and God does the same, doesn't he? The darkness of these human prefigures to Christ point to the light that should shine after them. So God is a good painter. Adam was in the covenant of works. He and the children that should be born from him would be judged by what they did, by what Adam did specifically. They would stand or fall by their own works. Christ was under the covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption is that covenant in eternity whereby the Father and the Son agreed that Christ should redeem his elect people, people chosen by the Father, out of the world and from sin to eternal glory. And that covenant of redemption that was gracious to us was a covenant of works to Christ. Christ would stand or fall by what he did. Christ would only would earn everything that he was rewarded with. Well, Adam was tempted by Satan and sinned and broke covenant with God and brought in eternal death to the human race. Christ kept covenant with God, though he was tempted by Satan. He was without sin, and he brought in everlasting life. With Adam, the sin is imputed, or rather accounted, to all of the people after him. Adam passes on his sinful nature to every person living. But with Christ, he accounts his righteousness to all of his spiritual people. And he also passes on his nature. He gives them a new heart with regeneration. He sanctifies them and will later glorify all of us who are in Christ. So Adam was a covenant head, just as Jesus is a covenant head. The third way that Adam was like the coming Messiah was that he was a husband. This relationship between God and his people would be developed over the Old Testament. It's not immediately clear there in Genesis 2 that there was any significance to it other than a physical relationship. But throughout the Old Testament, God likens his relationship to Israel as a husband to a wife. You can think of Hosea. You can think of the Song of Solomon and Ezekiel 16 and many other portions of the Old Testament. In the New Testament, this is what we find, that marriage is a picture of Christ and his church in 2 Corinthians 11:2. 2 Corinthians 11:2 says, "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." You all know Ephesians 5, where it says that marriage is a mystery that speaks of Christ and his church. And there's a few ways in which this is so. Eve was created for Adam, wasn't she? And we, the church, were created to be given to Jesus, to the Messiah. Another way is this. Just as Adam was physically one, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, with Eve, that they were one person, being one flesh, being the closest human relationship that there is in this life, it was a picture of Christ's relationship with the church, an even closer relationship, one much closer, where Christ would dwell in the very believer, which union will never be broken with Christ living in us. There's something perplexing about this picture of marriage in Genesis 2 and 3. From reading Genesis, you probably never would have known that Adam was a type of Christ. This was revealed much later. It's like an unveiling, revelation, continually unveils new things. It was not revealed until later that this was God's design and what he was doing in Genesis, having Adam as the head of all things, a covenant head and a husband. And this is the same way it is with a portrait, is it not? Early on with the canvas and the painter, he may not know it's a portrait at all. He may not know what is being painted or who is being painted. You have to wait and see how it develops as the colors get filled in and as they come together, you'll begin to recognize what it's of. It's of a person. And we find that in the prophets throughout the Old Testament, all of a sudden is speaking of Messiah as a person, a one that should come. And then tells who he is. He'll give his name and so forth. One remarkable thing that we can find here in this is that these shadows, these types in Adam were before sin ever entered into the world. Before man ever needed a savior, God was already foreshadowing one. God's design is bigger than the very sin that plunged the human race into damnation. God was already preparing a savior long before Adam foolishly made his mistake of eating the tree which he was not to eat of. After Adam, we come to Genesis 3:15. This is the first direct prophecy of the Messiah in the Bible. And what is the prophecy? Well, it's after they eat the fruit. It's after Satan is cursed, and then this is given. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Well, what it's saying is that there'd be one from the line of Eve that should destroy the works of Satan and reverse the curse that was brought into the world. This comes immediately after Adam and Eve sin, before they're kicked out of the garden, before they're ever cursed. If you read on, you'll read of their cursing. There is no promise for Satan. There's nothing held out to him. He must live under the curse. But for Adam and Eve, even before they're cursed, here's hope held out for them, for the human race. You see something here of the graciousness of God. The first promise in the Bible is of sending a Savior. Here's the loving kindness of our Lord. Before he ever says a hard word to Adam, here's pure promise. There's no law given. Nothing that Adam or Eve has to keep. No conditions. No faithfulness on man's part whatsoever. Adam and Eve can contribute nothing to this promise of God. It is only held out to them so that they can believe and trust it as their only hope. It doesn't say for them to believe or to trust it, but that is all that they can do. That is the only hope that they have, is to throw their trust upon this promise. And this promise in Genesis 3:15 is the foundation for the rest of the Old Testament. It's something that all the saints in the rest of the Old Testament can look back upon. You can't read the Old Testament without reading the Savior in all of its pages, because here in Genesis 3:15, there's a light that expands through the rest of Scripture. And all the saints had this hope to cast their care upon. After Genesis 3:15, we read in the following story of sacrifices. Genesis 3:21, it tells how God clothed Adam and Eve. He taught them what was required of them. They needed a covering for shame and guilt to have a relationship between themselves, Adam and Eve, and also a relationship with God, to live before God. And then this animal covering, is given an institution in the institution of sacrifices in Genesis 4:4, where it says that Abel, he brought of the firstlings of his flock of sheep, and of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. And here again, sacrifices are at the very beginning of the Bible. What do they teach us? They teach us this, that you need to kill something and bring it before the Lord to have peace with God in a cursed world. There had to be taking of life. There had to be a substitution. The curse, which was to fall upon them, upon humans, must fall upon something else. And here is an animal. But they had to do it over and over again, as the book of Hebrews teaches us, which means, of course, that the animal itself could not take away the sin that it was that it figured of. We've seen a few types already with Adam and these sacrifices. They have the prophecy in Genesis 3:15. But it's not clear how all these types and prophecies fit together. It's not even clear that it's of one person or a person at all yet. But it's like a portrait, is it not? Different figures in the portrait are brushed in to give proportion to the whole. There's different parts that the painter will focus on to detail out further with time. And as the portrait comes together, you realize how these things fit together. And once the portrait is completed, and once you see the whole, it shines light on all of this. It shines light on all of these things in the beginning of the Bible, that they all speak of Jesus Christ, though his name is not mentioned. Is not Christ our sacrifice? The one whose blood would be shed, one whose blood was worth more than millions of goats and animals. One whose blood once was spilt, all the animals would be done away with. The temple, the priests, the sacrifices, the whole Old Testament administration, everything they had known about the religion, as it were, would be done away with once Christ came, for he was much better than anything prefigured before him. After the sacrifices, we come to Genesis 5 and we meet a genealogy. What is the significance of this genealogy and some of the other genealogies in Scripture? Well, it answers a very daunting, prominent question. See, Adam and Eve may have thought that the firstborn would be the one to conquer Satan. But the firstborn, of course, was Cain. He murders Abel. Cain turns out to be evil. Abel, righteous, is now dead. And what are they to do? Cain turns out to be part of the seed of the serpent. Remember Genesis 3:15, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. This is a spiritual understanding of the Old Testament. How is it that the devil should have a seed, should have people? Well, it's spiritually. The people would do the works of the devil. This was not something new when Jesus said, "You are of your father, the devil." This is something that the Jews should have and did understand, that Satan would have a kingdom. And Cain was a leader in it. Abel was now dead. A Seth is born, and he is the new hope. There's other children in chapter 5, verse 4, spoken of. But the line should descend through Seth. Seth would continue the promised line. In this genealogy is interesting because, unlike the other genealogies in Scripture, it has this refrain. It speaks of how long they lived, how many children they begat, how long they lived after that, and it says, "And he died." You go through and it goes on, "And he died." And this is not in the other genealogies. It goes on, "And he died, and he died," over and over again. It was teaching them to wait, to hope and trust upon the Lord, teaching them that the Messiah would be a long way off. And they were left waiting and waiting. Enoch, in chapter 5, verse 24, is an exception. It was a small picture of something greater after him. Enoch comes along the way. And what does it say of him in verse 24? Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. See, Enoch walked with God and was righteous. And he was not, which means that he was taken bodily to be with God. Death had no power over him. All the generations were dying off, and here Enoch, a righteous man, is taken bodily to heaven. And here, this is a picture of the one that should come and redeem Israel, or the whole Old Testament body of saints. Christ would be the righteous one, spoken of in 1 John 2. He would have power over death itself. Death would have no power over him. He would go bodily to be with God. I'll show you a verse which is a small, insignificant little verse which portrays much and has much in it. In Revelation 12, verse 5. This is, of course, prophetic language of the Messiah, speaking of the church. "And she," the church, "brought forth a man-child," speaking of Jesus, "who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up," as Jesus, "was caught up unto God and to his throne." You see, Jesus was so righteous, walked so much with God, that here it speaks of his life and then it speaks of his going up to God and his ascension, completely passing over death itself, completely passing over the resurrection, his 3 days in the tomb, as though it never happened. Because he's so powerful, he can walk through death and Hades itself without it touching him whatsoever. And so his life set before us in this verse in Revelation just overlooks his death. And Enoch was a picture of that, of the one that should come. The Old Testament saints were getting weary of the curse. We come to Noah and his father in chapter 5, verse 29. It says, speaking of Lamech, his father, "And he called his name Noah, saying, This same shall comfort us." Noah's name means comforter in Hebrew. "Concerning our work in the toil of our hands, because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed." Old Testament saints were being wearied with the curse. And what's worse is they were falling away. In chapter 6, verse 2, it says, "The sons of God, the sons of the saints, the sons of the covenant, saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all that they chose." So through marriage, they were corrupting themselves, and the pure line from Seth was falling away. And with the violence filling the earth, there were soon to be none left. In fact, that's exactly what happened. There was only one righteous person in that whole generation. Can you imagine? And of course, we're told in verse 9, chapter 6, it was Noah. That Noah was perfect in his generation and walked with God. And this is going to be a theme throughout the Old Testament with Noah, Abraham, and David, the rest of the main figures. Just about every main figure in the Old Testament walks righteously with God. And it's a type of the one that should have perfect righteousness. You see, Noah could not be the Messiah. In chapter 9, we read in verse 21 of how he was drunk and was naked, and his sons had to come and drag him out with a covering on him. He was sinful, and so they could not look to Noah. They had to look for one still coming. You see this as a refrain throughout the Old Testament, these righteous men who sinned. And sin, and this one does righteously and sins. And they could not be the one that would deliver Israel. They had to look for another. They could only place their trust in a perfectly righteous one. Christ was the only righteous one in his generation. When the whole world, not simply all the generations up to that time, but the whole known world was fallen under judgment and sin before God, Christ came as the only and truly righteous one of the human race. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. We learn this from 2 Peter 2:5. It also speaks of in 1 Peter 3:19 and 20. I'll read that passage to you. We might be able to infer it from the story in Genesis 6, where it says that God strived with the people of that generation for 120 years. Of course, it would speak to how does God strive with people? It's through his word, which was being preached by Noah. But 1 Peter 3:19 and 20 is a curious verse, which there's many interpretations of, but I think it speaks to what we're speaking to. 1 Peter 3:19 and 20. Let's see. "By which also he went," speaking of Christ, in verse 18, the subject is Christ, "by which Christ went and preached unto the spirits." And the implication is the spirits which are now in prison, speaking of hell, which sometimes were disobedient when once the long-suffering God waited in the days of Noah. What's saying is Christ preached at that time in Genesis 6 through his spirit, through Noah, to those people in Noah's time that are now in hell, of the long-suffering of God. It says there in verse 20, "While the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water." And so Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Not only was he righteous, but he preached for 120 years of the coming judgment, that a flood would come upon the earth that they had never seen before. And Christ came doing the same thing, though he came from heaven, saying that a judgment would come upon the world, which the world has not seen yet. Now, I mean, the flood is an adequate representation of the final judgment that shall come. Christ came preaching righteousness, to do righteously and to live uprightly. Noah was a prophet. It's easy to miss this because it's so common in our knowledge that we don't even think of it. He's a prophet. God told him of the coming destruction. He told them what was to come. Noah talks with God in chapter 6, verse 13 and following. He talks with God numerous times. God was telling him what would happen, as though Noah was his friend. As it says, Abraham was a friend of God. And how can I not let Abraham know what I shall do in the earth? So Noah was a prophet of God as well. Christ came telling us what the Father's will was, talking with God, praying with God, and revealing God's heart to us. Noah was also a covenant head. Just as Adam was a covenant head, but there's a difference. Adam, as I mentioned, was in the covenant of works. The covenant with Noah was the covenant of grace. A covenant of grace. It was gracious. And God establishes it with Noah in chapter 6, verse 18. And also, he says he will in chapter 6, 18. And then he does in chapter 9, verse 9. And here's something that's puzzling. He establishes it with Noah and his family. What does this mean? This often puzzled me when I would read these verses. Why does he make the covenant with his family as well? The family was not necessarily righteous. It doesn't say as much anyways. But of course, the obvious answer is that Noah was a type of Christ in the new covenant that we are under. And Christ is the head of that covenant which God establishes with Christ and that we come under. And so Noah was a mediator, wasn't he, between God and his family. And so Christ is a mediator between the Father and us. And we are saved with Christ, just as Noah's family was saved with him. Noah was also a priest. We learn about this in chapter 9, chapter 8 at the end, verse 20. He offered the sacrifices that God told him to offer. And it says in verse 21 of chapter 8, this puzzling comment, or at least I always thought was puzzling, that God was pleased not with Noah, but with the sacrifices. What does that mean? Why? God is not pleased with Noah. He'd be pleased with his only begotten son, in whom he says, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." But God was pleased with the sacrifice, which was a picture of the one coming. God thought the sacrifice of the one coming would be a sweet smell in his nostrils, as it were. And so God is pleased with that picture of Christ, those sacrifices, not with Noah, who was a sinful man. And so Noah was a covenant head, which is a picture of Christ in the new covenant. He established the new covenant with us. It offers it to all of us that we can come under his care and under his sacrifice and into his salvation. The last type I'll share with you today is the ark. God has chosen not only to deal with people, but also with things, to picture his son, Jesus Christ. And so the ark is a huge, literally huge, picture of Jesus. We see something of the free offer of the gospel in the ark, don't we? It was able to fit everyone. It was able to fit all the people that would ever want to come into the ark. The size was tremendous. It could fit all the people that there were. Noah preached for them to come in, to come into the ark, did he not? He was an ambassador for God. It says the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, strove with that generation for 120 years. It was something of God's long-suffering, it says in 1 Peter, which his long-suffering is not simply suffering long, though it is that. It's connected in the New Testament, in the Greek, with grace. Is often translated such, grace, gracious, and merciful. And so it speaks of God's mercy and striving with that generation, that he strove with them. What does striving mean? I was a wrestler in high school, and I would say it's probably a lot like wrestling. With a match, you have two people going against each other, and one sees an opening, and he goes in and takes a shot and tries to get into that opening, and the other person counters the move and does everything he can against that. Another person tries something new and the match goes back and forth. One goes up in points and the other gets a few more points. Another maybe falls on his back and they roll over, and it's a wrestling match. And so God wrestled with that generation for 120 years. And don't forget this. We read in chapter 7, verse 1, that God tells Noah and his family to go into the ark. Then once they're in, God waits 7 more days. The Lord said to Noah, "Come thou and all thy sons into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation." It goes on, verse 4, For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. God comes to the very end of 120 years, and he says, I'll wait 7 more days to see if any more will come in. This shows us something of the mercy of God and the gospel. This ark shows us also salvation in Christ by its large dimensions and its symmetry. It's perfect and complete to God's design. God shuts them in verse 16 in chapter 7. The flood was 40 days. Verse 16, and they that went in, went in male and female of all flesh as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. And so it is it not, for Christians, that God seals us by his Holy Spirit. In the prophet Ezekiel and other places in the prophets, it speaks of God sealing the people that should be saved from the destruction coming upon Jerusalem. And so he seals us with his Holy Spirit, that the judgment should not touch us, just as God shut them in into the ark. The ark is lifted above the waters in verse 17. Everything dies except Noah and his family. We find this in verse 21 and 22. And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both fowl and of cattle, of beasts, of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land, died. Everything except Noah. This shows us of the judgment coming that Christ told us about, of the final judgment of heaven and hell afterwards. Here's another puzzling little verse in chapter 8, verse 1. Why does God say this? And God remembered Noah. God remembered Noah in the midst of his wrath. He remembers Noah. And as soon as he remembers Noah, the floods abate and go down. Their judgment is removed from the earth. I think it shows us something of Jesus. That because of Jesus, everything in the ark is safe. That God removes his judgment to all those that are found in Christ. Who can bear the wrath of God? The answer is Jesus can. And Jesus will see us through the judgment. There's a great promise for all those that cling to Christ. Just as Noah had a new world before him to explore and to enjoy, to populate with his progeny, with his children. So there's a new heavens and a new earth coming to those who find themselves in Christ. We'll explore and populate a wonderful new heaven and new earth that God will make for us. This portrait that God paints in the Old Testament is something like a collage. You see, it takes a really skilled painter to use many small things to make the perfect thing that he is making. And so God uses small pictures and puts them all together to form his portrait. You look at any one of these small pictures and it's incomplete. It seems unfinished. It only portrays a few aspects of the whole. In fact, it's defective and with sin. But when the portrait is completed, when the portrait is seen as a whole, it is complete and full and perfect according to everything that God designed it to be. When Jesus comes, he is shown to be the fulfillment of everything that came before and perfect in God's design. All the sinful aspects become but shadows to highlight the glorious light that comes from Jesus, who is the light of the world. And so this portrait that we read of through the Old Testament shows us Christ, and we are glad for it. Let us stand for prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we are glad that you have chosen to show us Jesus, even from the very beginning pages of the Bible. We pray we would never read them the same, but that we would always think of him of whom they pictured and the one who was to come, O Father. May we treasure these things deep in our hearts and remember them, not let them pass by, but hold on to them and cling to them as our very hope and and our salvation. We pray in the strong name of Jesus Christ, our Messiah. Amen.